If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. So we've come through the first chapter in a bit, which goes something along these lines. Paul introduces the first couple verses and says, in essence, he needs to get to the heart of the matter, which is a message of peace and grace that comes from God. That is the source. He moves from that to an incredible declaration of his praise. It's 14 verses or so, maybe not quite that long. Or Paul is just going to give thanks and praise God for what he's done. Chiefly among the things Paul will think of are God's choosing and adopting us in Jesus Christ, of God's redeeming work through his Son, and then the work he does in our lives through the power of his Spirit. And he will wrap up that praise and then move into a prayer for the Ephesians, where he prays for two specific things: that they would know God and that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would see things that they won't see with their eyes, things that are way more important than this physical world. Chiefly among those, the hope they have, the inheritance that God has in us, which is a statement of our value in the eyes of the Lord. And then lastly, that we would understand the power of God, illustrated by what God did in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, bringing him to heaven, having him ascend above every name, and have him seated at his right hand. By chapter 2, Paul says, now I want you to consider how that same power would be at work on your behalf. And so chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, where we were last week, works out something like this. The first three verses are a statement of a massive problem called sin, which keeps us separated from God. Verse 4 tells us, but God did something. The thing that God did is spelled out from verse 4 until about verse 7. What God did is sent his Son to die on our behalf. As the chief evidence of not only the power of God, but the grace of God. Verse 8 to 10 of chapter 2 then sort of wrestle with some implications. What does that mean for us in light of what Jesus has done and what God has done and the Spirit is doing? Where are we? And Paul says it strips away all boasting and leaves us now prepared for the good things that God has prepared for us since before time began. There's where we've gone. So if you've missed the last few weeks or are visiting, you're now up to speed with us. Where Paul now, in verse 11 to 22, basically the last half of chapter 2, is going to apply the gospel broadly, I'm going to say. Let's use that term. Instead of just talking about a relationship between an individual and God and the reconciliation that's possible, now Paul's going to take that same gospel truth and say, what does that look like now applied horizontally in terms of relationships among one another? And that's kind of the territory we're going to walk into this morning. December 26, 1944, some of you might know this story. A man by the name of Hiro Onoda, along with three of his fellow soldiers, were dropped by the Japanese army on a small island in the Philippines, and he was left with some very specific instructions, orders, to do some reconnaissance and scouting, and particularly of a certain area of that island, and then to engage in guerrilla tactics. And the orders came with this concluding statement: whatever you do, do not surrender and do not stop. Now, if you know the story, you might know the fascinating and tragic tale that for the next 30 years, Hiro Onoda fought World War II. Unaware that a few months after his commands were issued and he was dropped on that island, the war actually ended. Now, over the years, a number of people tried to tell him, they tried to communicate that the conflict had ended. They dropped leaflets over the jungle to let him know that there was peace. They actually sent Japanese diplomats as delegations to communicate with him and the men who were with him. The first one who was with him, by the way, finally left in the 50s, wandered out of the jungle. The other two would die by the early 70s. But Hiro, he was convinced that it was all a ploy. It was an attempt to fool him. It was tactics of the enemy to cause him to surrender. Finally, in about 1974, a young Japanese college student actually went into the jungles of this island, found him, met with him, and said, what would it take for you to believe us? He said, the only way I would abandon the orders I've been given is if my officer were to come and tell me to surrender. So they found his now retired officer, who was working in a little bookstore in Japan, put him on a plane, got him to the Philippines, trucked him into the jungle, where he was finally able, 30 years after the fact, to tell Hiro and Ada it was time to come home. It's fascinating. Those kind of stories, just of how he would have lived and what he would have been thinking and how he processed, that's the fascinating side. There is an immensely tragic side, of course, that we pretty quickly recognize, that here's a man that wasted 30 years of his life. Not only wasted it in horrific conditions, horrific circumstances, fighting a meaningless, non-existent battle. Over that time, by the way, he killed 30 men, thinking he was still fighting a war. As I think of that story and I think of what Paul is about to tell us, I think there is a tragic, potentially tragic side to Paul's message, and that would be this, that there could be some of us, certainly many in our world, that are unaware that God, 2,000 years ago, has made peace possible. And so there's people out there to this very day who still view the world through the lenses of alienation and conflict, where there's confusion, where they aren't aware of this incredible message that we call the gospel, where people just like us can be reconciled to God and one another because of what God has already accomplished, and it's over. And through these chapters, part of what I see is Paul's absolute sort of fierce determination to make sure that he presents clearly the good news of what God has done. He wants us to know it, to grab hold of it, and then to apply it. And I think that's what he's about to do in these verses. So here's how we're going to walk through this quickly this morning. Because the problem Paul is about to address is not a problem we have, at least at first glance. So I'm going to just make sure we understand the problem he's going to address. Then we're going to walk through these verses and see what he speaks into this problem. Then we'll see how he addresses the problem. That's number three. Number four, then we're going to see what does his solution have to do with us? Because although we don't share the same problem, his solution, the truth that he brings to bear on this solution, does, I think, apply to us in some pretty profound ways. And then lastly, where we kind of ran out of time first service, we're going to connect some dots in a few other places in Scripture, because trying to pull some things together that I think Paul has in mind. I think I can prove it if I have enough time. Okay, so here we go. What's the problem? The problem is, 2,000 years ago, Jews and Gentiles were in conflict. And although the gospel says that whoever would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can be reconciled to God, it would appear from what we know of the early church and even from what Paul writes elsewhere that early Christians had a massive difficult time trying to figure out what that would mean and how that would look. Of how Jewish did Gentiles, non-Jewish people need to become in their faith in Christ? Of what happened to Jewish people who didn't come to the point of trusting in Jesus Christ? And the early church wrestled with this massive problem. And like I said, probably there hasn't been a night of your life where you've lied awake at night going, how do we resolve the Jewish-Gentile problem? Because it's not ours. It was solved 2,000 years ago. But at the time Paul's writing, the Ephesus church, just like every other church in the sort of first century, was trying to grapple with how do we navigate this? How do we relate to one another? Now, you need to know that because Paul's going to answer and try to come up with a solution to the problem over these 10 verses or so. And that's kind of what we're going to walk into. Now, just so we're aware, the problem went both ways. Don't think of this as, you know, the Gentiles were full of animosity towards the Jews, but the Jews were innocent in this, nor the other way where the Jews had animosity to, you know, the Gentiles, but the Gentiles were innocent. This was a mutual, profound, ingrained hatred of the other side of this equation. And we could pull up all sorts of examples from the first century, second century of how this played out. Things that were written about one side and the other. Actions that were taken from one side to the other. It is just a story of just carnage, of profound, I mean, violence, just horrific things said on both sides that kind of get us to the point where we would begin to grapple with how profound the problem was for the early church. This was not an easily resolved issue, because just the histories ran so deep. In the middle of all that, Paul writes what he does next. Verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Stop there for a second. Paul kind of alerts us to the problem, even just in the way he writes. Do you pick it up? You were called and you were called. In other words, we're in a situation where the one side has a term. You know, you get to that point where there's enough division that the one side actually comes up with a name to use to describe the other side. You're the circumcision on the other side. You're the uncircumcision. These are not flattering terms. These weren't just sort of descriptive terms. These were derogatory terms meant to speak ill of the other side. Paul says, there was a time where this was the situation. Things were not good. There was a profound, deep animosity between the two sides. That's his starting point. Now, he's going to do something that, for those of you kind of into literature, you might have run across this. Anamnesis, I think is what the word is. It basically means to cause you to remember. It's very similar to the word amnesia, right? And what it basically means is you argue for the good of your present situation by talking about the bad of your former situation. That's just kind of in a nutshell what it means. Paul uses this rhetorical device. Still goes on today. People argue like this all the time. An example, just a silly one, might be for me to be able to say, you know what, I've got it pretty good. Have you ever done that? Where you tell yourself, you know what, I've got it pretty good. Because remember back to this other time when I didn't have it as good as I have now. What are we doing? We're doing exactly what Paul's about to do. He's telling them of their current situation, which is a blessed, favorable condition, by looking back to where they came from. So, my life's pretty good, because I still remember high school. I did not like high school. It wasn't just the academic side of it. It's just like the spiritual part for me was like the darkest chapter of my life. Socially, pretty horrific kind of story to tell there. It's like, and so I could tell myself, like, remember back what that was like anytime you feel down, because then you just tell yourself, Don, you're 44 and you don't have to go to high school on Tuesday. Paul's about to do that for the Gentiles. And here's what he wants them to remember. So this is him looking back now saying, okay, Gentiles, remember, this is where you've come from. He's going to highlight five things. Here we go. Number one is, verse 12, you were separated from Christ. You were separated from God's Messiah, His chosen, anointed, sent one, who was going to come into the world to bring peace and forgiveness and to bring reconciliation between man and God. So don't forget, Gentiles, that there was a time when you were separated from the Messiah, from the Christ. You were not a part of that. Number two, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the second thing. God had a people, they were called Israel, whom He had revealed Himself to, He'd entered into covenants with in the Old Testament. He had, you know, shown Himself, set prophets, done all this stuff for His people. And He says, Gentiles, don't forget, you weren't a part of that. You were aliens from that. Number three, you were strangers to the covenant of promises. In other words, God had made some great, profound promises. You go read them in the Old Testament of the things that He said He would do for His people. And He says, you couldn't apply those promises to yourself. You could not correctly say, when God promised Israel this, that I'm just going to sort of appropriate that promise. He said, no, you were a Gentile. It was not a promise made to you. So there was a time when you had no Messiah, you had no part in the people of God, you had no right to claim the promises of God, and then these two big ones, just in case it wasn't bleak enough, you had no hope and you were without God. And literally, you go back to the first century and you read and see what life looked like for many of these Gentile people, and particularly those who were maybe not in the upper classes, life was brutal. We typically tell ourselves, you know, that things have gotten worse and worse and worse. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, one of the most common things you read about when you read first century literature is just the massive numbers of suicides. Thought through, be really careful how I say this, rational in their logic, but so broken. where they would look as a Greek person. We have, you can go read this. People would write like this. They would look and they would say, I kind of understand who I am. I understand my future. There's nothing there. There's no purpose to this world. There's no God who cares about me. And therefore, there's no point to living. And then they would kill themselves. That's not an exception. That's the hopelessness of the first century world. Paul knows what he's talking about. There was a time when this was you, Gentiles. And, oh, by the way, you were godless, which must have sounded like a puzzling thing to them, because the one thing that seems to be ironic is that they had all sorts of gods. I mean, they had temples around every corner. They had multiple gods in each temple. And Paul comes along and says, and, oh, by the way, you were godless, which is the very thing that the Gentiles accused the Christians of being. Early Christians were accused of being atheists because we only had one God. We didn't worship a whole bunch of them. And Paul says, no, the only ones who were actually godless were the Gentile people, who maybe had all sorts of gods and statues and idols, but none of them were really God. Now, Paul's done in those first couple verses the exact thing he did at the start of chapter 2. In fact, he's going to use the same outline, so if you're trying to think through the passage and how Paul does it. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, Paul says, here's the problem. The problem is you're sinners, trespasses by nature, children of the wrath of God. You're separated from God. There's the problem. Notice he's done the same thing in verse 11 and 12. Here's the problem. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, we get this great interruption to the problem where Paul lays it all out and then says, but God in verse 4. Look what he does next, though, in verse 13. But now in Christ. See, now he's going to say, despite this massive problem, there's a solution. Jesus Christ is the answer. Now from verse 13 to 18, Paul explains the solution, living color, so we see how this works. And this has actually been described, these verses, as the theological heart of Ephesians. Don't read over this too quick. Don't miss this part. This is the heart of Paul's whole argument. Here we go. Verse 13, now in Christ, you who were once far off, meaning the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, salvation itself, the whole thing boils down to the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul's saying there is no other way. Now, Paul, is that just for the Gentiles? Look what he's going to do next. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, who's he talking about? Both. Does he mean like me, Paul, and you, Ephesian? No, he's speaking Jew and Gentile. What he's saying is, he has made both Jew and Gentile one. How has he done that? Well, he tells us in verse 14, he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So you kind of follow along Paul's argument. Now, we're going to celebrate communion in a little bit, but you see what Paul does in verse 13 and 14. He comes to the two elements that we use to remember what Christ has done for us. The same thing he talks to the Corinthians about, where he says, it's the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, this is just juice and this is just bread. They're emblems. They symbolically remind us of what Jesus has done. But Paul says, that is the salvation message. There's nothing added. There's no more. In fact, what Paul's arguing here in verse 14 and 15 is that Jesus Christ undid something. Someone actually put it this way. The slain on the cross is the slayer. As Jesus is on the cross, he defeats death. But Paul says, not only that, he abolishes the law. Now, this is a tricky one. If you're in Bible school, this would be a great paper. How do we understand what Paul has to say about Christ abolishing the law when Jesus himself in Matthew 5 announces, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Paul, what do you mean? Because Jesus said he didn't abolish it, but you've just said he did. I think it means at least this much, probably more, but at least this much, that Jesus did not come to say that what God had formerly said was good, morally pure, no longer is. It remains morally right. He didn't abolish it. But as a means of salvation, that if I do these right things, that if I act according to this law, these rules, these ordinances, the word he uses, I will gain salvation, Paul says, that Jesus utterly did away with. There's no two tracks of salvation. In other words, Paul's announcing loud and clear for the whole world to hear that a Gentile and a Jew are both saved through Jesus and no other way. Now, he said some things stronger than that. I'll back up just so you kind of see a little bit. When he talks about this issue of circumcision, he actually in verse 11 fires a shot right across the bow for Jewish people when he says this. He says of their circumcision that it was made in the flesh by hands. Now, technically, physically, that's a reasonable description of what happens, but that's not the language Paul's used. If you go back to the Old Testament, that phrase, made in flesh by the hands, is the same phrase every time used to describe in the Old Testament the making of an idol. Say, Paul, wow, did you just say what we think you said? Absolutely, he just did. That if you're going to come to Christ or come to God based on your actions following the law, it is now equated with idolatry. Because it doesn't get you there. God sent his son to make peace. That's the message. Now, he's saying here, if that's the case, if those who are far and those who are near are both brought together and both find peace through Jesus Christ, then what happens with them? Are they still separate? Are they still Jew and Gentile? You hear the argument as he keeps wading through this. He says, at the end of verse 15, that he's created in himself one new man in the place of two. In other words, there used to be Gentile and Jew, but now in Christ, those who are far, those who are near, are brought together as one. This is bold. I'm guessing there were a whole lot of people the Sunday this was first read that thought, Paul, you've crossed the line. That just can't be Paul. Because we know even in other places where Paul writes, say to the Galatians, there are churches actually gathering together. And when they come to the Lord's Supper, they actually divide into the Jewish part and the Gentile part. That's how profoundly ingrained, right into the churches, right into people who believed in Jesus, who all stood and sang together. I don't know if they stood and sang together, but if they did, they would have all stood, sung together the same songs, but then said, there is such a divide that we can't eat of the Lord's Supper together. And now Paul's going to come along and say, not only can you eat, but you're one. In the sight of God, it's like you are one person, one individual. Now he's not done. Verse 16, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's that whole idea of the one who's being slain on the cross is actually killing something. What's he doing? He's killing the hostility between these two groups because he has pulled them together in him. And he's saying, I'm not going to let it be possible that there be division like this within my body. It just doesn't work. You can't have a gospel and still have that kind of division. Verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Again, he's got in mind these two groups. You see what he's doing. He's using language of far off for Gentiles, near for Jews. But he's going to keep saying, but both of you needed Jesus. It's not that those who are you know closer are okay with the law. He said, no, they also needed Jesus Christ, the peace of the cross. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There's his argument. It destroys the division between Gentile and Jew. It's just annihilated. Now, he's going to deal with implications in verse 19. So this is kind of the result of that. So then, what's the result, Paul? You're no longer strangers and aliens. The exact thing he talked about back in verse 12 when he said you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you're strangers to the covenant of promise. Now he said, now you're not. You're not that anymore. Instead, what are you? Speaking to the Gentiles, you are fellow citizens with the saints and you're members of the household of God. That's how powerful the gospel is. You might have different ethnic backgrounds and understandings and followings of the law and traditions and all those kind of things, but Jesus Christ is simple, let's say it, it's a simple thing when he dies, profound, but it's a simple thing. That simple truth overcomes all of that hostility. A couple more verses as he applies it. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In other words, Jesus now is building a new thing that Paul's actually going to equate to the temple itself. And that the cornerstone, the main stone that gets laid down there first is Jesus. And everything else must come out of him. There is no other plan. There's no other means. There's no other end. It's simply Him. And then based on Him, this living building. This is really strange language, because normally if you build something, you know, there's a start date and a completion date. At some point, you put the last shingle on the roof or the last brick on the chimney. You put the last shrub in the landscape and you go, it's done. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how this thing's being built. Instead, verse 21, there's this structure and it's joined together and it grows. And it's a temple. Because that old thing is done away with. I've destroyed that old thing. And now I'm making a new thing. It's a temple. Verse 22, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, what does that do in the first century? I think you probably know. I barely even have to say it. Anyone who ever thought 2,000 years ago that you could maintain a separation between Gentile and Jew, you can't read those verses and walk away and still say, I believe the gospel, and I'm going to keep a separation. It just can't be done. Paul's just said what Jesus accomplished on the cross specifically undoes that forever. But like I said, we probably don't stay awake at night going, man, this Jewish-Gentile problem. Like, you know, on Sunday, I wonder what's going to happen. Like, maybe in the coffee time, we'll have like a Jewish and Gentile side. Like, it's just not our issue. So what do we do with these kind of verses? How do we apply them? I want to just suggest four things, although I think there's countless others that we could think of as we just sort of apply the very true things that Paul's just said to us. Number one is this: God is near. Paul actually just comes right out and says it so that we don't miss it. But now in Christ, verse 13, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, what the blood of Christ accomplishes is it brings us near to God. Sometimes subjectively, meaning how I feel, doesn't feel like I'm close to God. You don't have to put up your hand, but maybe you kind of can relate. You understand what that feels like, where you're just sort of feeling like there's a distance between me and God. Scripture profoundly speaks to that issue and says, objectively, the truth of the matter is, the blood of Christ brings you near. That's good news. Don't ever forget that. The best part of it, though, becomes when we read that, then back into the Old Testament, and read what does it mean for God to draw near to His people. And when you go and read through the Old Testament, virtually every time the nearness of God comes up in a writing, whether it's the prophets or somewhere else, in the Psalms, every time it's always associated with the blessing or promises of God. So I'll kind of paraphrase some of these. Just see if any of this rings in your ears if you've ever read in the Old Testament a little bit. He who is near brings salvation to His people. When He's near, He hears and answers prayer. He saves those who are brokenhearted and who are crushed in spirit, who are brought near. You hear the point of what the Old Testament's logic is? If God is near, then I'm going to be okay. He's going to hear my prayers. He's going to save me when I'm crushed. And Paul's just told us that God is near because of the work of Jesus Christ. Second thing. And probably this is, if you're looking for a big E on the I chart of how we apply this, this is, I think, it. This is probably the most direct application of what Paul's just argued, Jew and Gentile, to us. There can be only one new community in Jesus Christ. We don't get divides. We don't get divides based on which type of career path you have, which economic status, which neighborhood. And we don't get a Coldstream versus Foothills versus Okanagan Landing and Mission Hill and the BX divide. It's just gone. But it gets more profound than that, right? And we know it does. That means any hint, any trace of racial divide, it just gets demolished by the gospel, or it ought to. If it isn't, then we probably have some confessing to do. There we aren't truly believing and living out the gospel. Because that's what the gospel ought to do. It just levels all those divides because Jesus is aiming to make one new community that would be united. Now, we could go into this one quite in depth, but just point back to one thing. Up to now, Paul, through Ephesians, has been using the word you, us, and we by design. It's not loose. So you go back to start of chapter 1 and just read it sometimes. Sometimes he will talk about you, sometimes he will talk about us and we. He's meaning by that, Gentile, Jew. Recognizing that there is, in some people's estimation, a divide, that there is some things that are unique to the Gentiles who are far off, who then get brought near, that are different than the Jews who were near but still needed the salvation, the work of Jesus Christ in the cross. But look what he says in verse 10. We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ. It's creation language. Just like right at the beginning when God took the dust of the earth and created mankind. Paul says, God's creating something new. And the new thing is a united people. It's one people. Let's not ever forget that. Third thing, the blood of Christ is the basis for God's reconciliation. I'm preaching largely to the choir. We know this. Let's just never forget it. In our busyness and activity and all the other things that we work through, just let's never forget this central message that we preach a wonderfully good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he shed his blood that we could be forgiven, and that everyone, no matter ethnic backgrounds, what language, what accent you speak with, can all be forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done. But it comes down to his blood spilled for us, which leads to the fourth one. We are now at peace, and we have a message of peace. I'm so glad, aren't you, that we get to go out and proclaim this message? This is a good message. I haven't spent much time thinking of it, but I presume God could have come up with a different message that he could have had us go proclaim. But we get to go out in the world and say, God is a God of grace, he's perfect and holy, and he loves you. And so he sent his son to make peace. Like, how good is that? And it's the heart of everything that Paul is saying here. Through the heart of the argument from verse 14 to 17, Jesus makes peace. He comes to preach peace. The whole thing Paul is saying is about the peace that God brings. Now, let's play really quickly, connect the dots before we come to the communion table. Let me say this. Why am I going to do this? It's because I want us to understand the reason behind it. Fair enough? And then if I confuse you, if I lose you, just kind of like give yourself a second. Okay, we're going to dive right back in for just one more moment. It's kind of getting hot and stuffy up here. I don't know about down there. Just everyone let's... Okay, deep breaths. Here we go. Real quick. In the Old Testament, when God made a people for himself, he clearly indicated that it would be for their good, but ultimately for the greatness of his name. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time building that case. I'm just going to state it like that because I think the Old Testament is 100% clear. Let me just give you a couple examples just in case any of us wrestle with it. So let me just, Isaiah 55, it's a chapter, like the title put in it, which is not inspired, it's just someone's description of, the title is The Compassion of the Lord. And then the whole chapter is just spent on how good, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come buy and eat. And it's just this great statement of what God has done. If you're thirsty and you've got nothing to buy water with, come anyway. Because God's got grace for you. Anyone. Don't you love that language? Come, anyone is thirsty. It goes on. He continues to weave this argument of the goodness of God. He gets to verse 12. You'll go out with joy. You'll be led forth with peace. There's the song about the mountains and the hills. Well, you know, all this great stuff. And then halfway through verse 13, it shall make a name for the Lord. Where did that come from? Out of a whole chapter of God's compassion on us and our joy and our peace. And then we get to the end, almost the last statement of the chapter is it. What's the it, Isaiah? This whole thing. Everything that God's done in inviting thirsty, impoverished people to come and drink, to have joy and to have peace. It. All of that is for a reason. for the greatness of God's name. He's making a name. When God came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and made a covenant with David, he goes through a long, it's quite a long chapter, and David's wrestling. He's going like, okay, Lord, this is an amazing promise, an amazing agreement, but I'm nothing. Like, why me? And then David gets it, and he says, I get it. I think it's verse 23. It's all for your great name. Isaiah 43, when we get all these great promises that we don't need to fear, we can pass through the waters, they won't, you know, come over us. God's going to be with us. Why? Verse 7, because of my great name. I'm doing it all for your good and my great name. The one thing that does definitely not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that God is still in the business of doing what he's doing for the sake of his great name. By John chapter 17, Jesus comes and he prays for us, specifically for us. He prays for all those who will believe, who will come after. And the one thing he prays is that we would be one, that there wouldn't be division. Why? For the sake of his great name. It's very, very clear. For the sake of his glory, because people will look on us and based on how we live and how we love one another, and specifically based on how we are united together, they will look and say, then your God must be great. Because look around the world, folks. Our world has not figured out, thousands of years in, how to be united. But if a people could encounter the living God and be united despite all their differences, Jesus himself says, then they're going to see. Then they'll see. That's what's at stake. We could go on. Paul will continue to weave this argument right through 1 Corinthians when he talks about the central issue of let there be no divisions among you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by chapter 3, he comes to a conclusion of his argument and he says, don't destroy the temple of God. He's told us who the temple is. It's us, right? Everyone who believes in Jesus. It's not this building. Don't destroy the temple of God. And then he issues this strong warning. If you destroy the temple, God will destroy you. I think the strongest warning. Why? Because it's God's great name at stake. So pray for the unity of our church. Seek unity and peace. Love one another. Because our gospel demands that of us.